As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As you turn there, I want to ask, how do you signify to others that you're in a relationship with someone? How do you let them know? It varies on the relationship, doesn't it? If it's an institutional relationship, often we do that through the clothes we wear. We call them a uniform often. Think of the military. We all recognize somebody who shows up wearing dark green pants and a light green shirt and a dark green tie and little medals, ribbons and stuff on them. We all go, oh, they're in the Army. If they're dark blue pants and a light blue shirt, then we go, oh, it's the Air Force. We all recognize that iconic blue tunic of the Marines.
Amen.
And even the Navy, who have the sad existence of wearing white on oily ships. But we know it. We see it. It's not just the military. Sports teams do the same thing. And even Target. I'm betting most of you know, don't go to Target wearing khaki pants and a red shirt. Because what's going to happen? Everybody's going to assume you work there. Signs that we're in a relationship. It's different when we're personal. Personal relationships, we don't wear uniforms, we don't dress alike just because we know each other. Not normally. Unless you've got those mean parents that dress all their children in the same clothes. Just so you can tell, oh look, there's the family picture. But we do it. I think people in high school still understand what it means when a girl wears a guy's Letterman's jacket. I don't think that's a sign of how old I am. We all understand in my high school what it meant when a girl walked around wearing a guy's football jersey. Here in Lewiston High, I imagine it works the same with the hockey jerseys for the hockey team. And perhaps the one we're most familiar with, the only jewelry I wear, the wedding ring. That tells everybody right there that I'm in a covenant relationship with someone else. It's a physical, tangible, visible sign of my relationship with Beth. Whether she's around or not. It's understood. Where did we get this idea of physical signs of relationship from? We got it from God. From the very beginning, God has used the human instrument of the covenant to speak of that relationship that He established with us, to administer His promises to us before the fall. There in the garden at creation, God established a relationship with Adam and with all humanity through him. A relationship that was broken when Adam and Eve ate from that tree they had been told not to. He then established a new relationship, a new covenant on his grace that dealt with that intruder. The one that we could not, our sin. And we've seen him over these past months renewing that relationship over and over and over again. Renewing it with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and on. Each of these building upon, extending, expanding not the relationship but our understanding of it. Our experience of it. And then we hear the promise that one day that relationship would be fulfilled. A new covenant, a fulfilled covenant, an eternal covenant, because it's been not just promised, but it's been made actual. In these last few weeks, we've been looking at that new covenant made actual in Jesus Christ. culminating in him. And with each of those covenants running through those renewals, God's given us signs. We're familiar with some of them. The rainbow given to Noah. Circumcision given to Abraham. The Passover given in the Exodus and Moses. These things, and in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of the covenant, he continues to give us visible, tangible signs of that relationship in Jesus Christ. He gives us two: the Lord's Supper and baptism. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper. And what are we doing in that sign? What is that a sign of? This week we turn to baptism, to look at it. And we're going to see it there in Colossians 2. But before we get there, and this is why some of you are confused, because you've been looking ahead at the slide behind and not looking at the pastor while he's talking. There's a different passage up there, a few verses from Acts chapter 2, from Pentecost. I want you to hear these before we turn to Colossians 2. So here, the word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And now Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 8 to 15. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of the debts that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word because we have no other way to come to you. We cannot come to you by what we do, by magic words we say, by our own feelings or thoughts. We come to you only as you come to us, as you reveal yourself to us. So as we come to you now, through your word, may we know you more than just knowledge, facts, but the experience of you in all of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For 35 years, Jeff Sanders taught Native American studies at Montana State University in Billings. To honor him for that, in the spring of 2016, he was adopted into the Crow Tribe of Montana. There was a public ceremony that 1,500 people came to celebrate that. But before that ceremony, there was a sage and cedaring ceremony And at that ceremony, he was given his crow name. Now, out of respect to the crow people, I'm not even going to try this. It's 23 letters long. And I haven't a clue how to even begin. But what it translates to roughly in English is, he who enjoys teaching and sharing with others. A great name for a professor, isn't it? I got to think he has a nickname, though. But I don't know that. Reflecting upon this experience of being adopted into the crow people, Sanders wrote this. He said, you cannot be adopted without being born and given a new name. You cannot be adopted without being born and given a new name. He's right. You can't enter into that intimate of a relationship and not be changed, not have a new name given to you. Just as he was given a new name as he entered into the crow people, so we too, when we enter into this covenant relationship with God, are given a new name. The name of Jesus Christ. This is the core and central reality of the covenant. That we have relationship with God only through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. It's what we've seen. This whole story of Scripture tells us from the very beginning that there has to be this one for us to have relationship with God. And in this new, this eternal covenant that we've been looking at these last few weeks, we see that's the name of Jesus Christ. This is baptism. The covenant sign in which God places his name upon us as he washes us with water. It's the wedding ring that God places on his people, telling everyone that this one is mine. This is why Peter, in those words we heard at Pentecost, having just explained what was going on to the people of Jerusalem, telling them of the possibility of relationship with God only through Jesus Christ, that having heard that, the people cried out to them, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter, with the Holy Spirit poured out upon him that day, responds and tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is our response. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what is this covenant sign of baptism? What does it mean to be named in the name of Christ? Three things we need to see in order to understand what's going on in baptism. We need to see the actor in this covenant sign. We need to see the context of this covenant sign. We need to see the content of it. So who is acting? Who is at work in the covenant sign? Whose sign is it? Well, on one hand, it's us. You know, we have to be active in this. We have to participate in this. You know, we're not like the coach on the sideline at the end of a big game. They've just won the big game. He's on the sideline going about his business, doing his job, and all of a sudden, you know, that tub of Gatorade is just dumped on him. He's just, you know, doing his thing. That's not the way baptism works. We're not just going along in life, blithely, you know, going about our business when all of a sudden we're sprinkled, poured, or dunked, depending upon your view of baptism, and you know, bam, we're baptized. We have to be active in baptism, yes. But we're not the primary actor in baptism. We participate in the sign, but we're not the one giving the sign. For the covenant relationship that this sign signifies is not established by us. We've seen this from the very beginning. It's been established by God. He's the one who's done this. The covenant promise is, I will be your God and you will be my people, not the other way around. We don't go to God in the covenant and say, all right, you're going to be my God, I'll be your people, and this is the way it's going to work. From the beginning, he's the one who has done that. It's what we see here as the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, we're told that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's passive. We have been buried. We were raised. We didn't bury ourselves. We didn't raise ourselves. It happened to us. He goes on, verse 13, to make it clear that we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him. Notice this. It's the powerful working of God that buries us and raises us. He raises us, makes us alive together with Christ. Not us, but him. He's the one doing all the work here. It is God who establishes this relationship with us. It's God who gives us his sign to represent it, to point to something beyond, to something greater than it. God has to be the actor in the covenant sign. He has to be. Because it's not just a sign, something we do, okay, I'm going to go and put my uniform on for the day. It doesn't just represent what's going on. It seals it. It seals it to us. Sinclair Ferguson, the glorious Scottish preacher and pastor, said, "The sacraments are signs given the force of God's own promise, so that our participation in them is not an exercise in fantasy, nor in transformation of consciousness. The sacraments certify reality for us by the assurance of God's own word." They're signs given the force of God's own promise. If it's just us who's acting in this, all it is it's certifying our desire for this, not the reality of it. I mean, think about it. You know, the sacraments are God's oath, his oath to confirm and validate and therefore to strengthen us in the assurance of all of all that the covenant relationship offers to us, all that's promised in it, is ours. But the way that an oath works, the way that a promise works, is only the one who makes the promise can confirm it. Only they can assure it. Think about it. If I promise to take you out to lunch after church today, what can you do to confirm that, to strengthen that, to validate that promise? Absolutely nothing. That's all on me. I'm the only one who can make the promise or keep that promise. This is what God is doing in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in these sacraments. He's assuring, certifying that promise, giving his oath for it. This is what we're told is his practice. Through the author of Hebrews, he tells us that people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has a habit of confirming his promises. And this is what he does. In baptism, God confirms the promise. He declares to the world that we are his. He publicly claims us as his own. We see it in Jesus' baptism. We're told that as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, And a voice cried out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, when we're baptized, the heavens don't open. There's no voice of God crying out this. But it is God crying out upon us, declaring over us that this is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter. And in baptism, God goes one step further. It's not just the covenant sign that represents the relationship, that points to it. It's not just the covenant sign that seals it, that confirms it and strengthens us in it. It applies it to us. Now, we get really antsy about this. Hear me. I'm not saying that baptism saves us. But Scripture is clear that God is active in this. That in this act, in this sign, God pours His grace out upon His people. It's a means of grace, as we call it. An ordinary instrument by which God, through His Holy Spirit, works in believers to fulfill His promise. That's why receivers of baptism are said to receive forgiveness of sins. Remember those words of Peter? What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just Peter. The Holy Spirit tells us in Mark 16, Acts 22, Romans 6, connecting baptism with the reality of the covenant relationship and all that it brings with it. The 16th century Scottish pastor Robert Bruce describes sacraments as the hands to deliver and exhibit the thing signified. The hands to deliver and exhibit the thing signified. This means that baptism is not about looking to us, looking to what we've done in our lives. Look at me, God. I have faith in you. Look at me, God. I do this. Look at me, God. I'm yours. It's not about us. Baptism is about God. It's about looking to Him, looking to His promise, and all that He has done to fulfill that promise, and placing our faith in that, in Him. It's looking in faith to God that the covenant relationship that He has established is ours. Resting in the reality that this relationship is not based on our deeds, our behavior, anything in us, but in Himself, and celebrating His faithfulness, His love, His grace. God is the one who acts in baptism. In this covenant sign, and indeed in both of them. But He doesn't give the signs to us out of the blue. They come with a context. A foundation laid in the earlier revelations of the covenant, of our relationship with Him. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper and we saw the context of that was the Passover. That covenant meal given to the people of God during the Exodus. That pattern of redemption that God gave us to see and recognize what was going on. The context for baptism wasn't in the Exodus, it's with Abraham. The covenant renewed with him. It's circumcision. Look at it here. Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So again, not us acting, but God. "By putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." This is how that circumcision happens. It's through baptism. The two are put together, brought together. Now, it means we have to understand a little bit about circumcision. Physically speaking, circumcision is the removal of the foreskin from the male reproductive organ. It's an act of blood. It was given to Abraham back in Genesis 17 as God renewed his covenant with him. Given to Abraham and his offspring. It's given, we're told, to mark God's people as his covenant people, as those in relationship with him, to set them apart visibly from all the rest. And we're told right there when it's given to Abraham that any who do not follow this, who are not circumcised, upon whom this covenant sign is not placed, have broken the covenant, God's words, and they're cut off from relationship with him, cut off from his people. Now, despite the very physicality of circumcision, circumcision was never primarily about the male reproductive organ. We get caught up in that. But that's not what it was all about. It was never primarily an outward sign, but always, first and foremost, an inward, a spiritual sign. Now, it wasn't about the male reproductive organ, it's about the heart. The heart, right? In Deuteronomy 10, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is within it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." There's the covenant established by God. "You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart," they're called. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. It's not just there in Deuteronomy 10. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9. Throughout the entire revelation of the covenant relationship with God throughout the Old Testament, we're called back again and again to see that what's to be circumcised is our heart. And the circumcision of the heart is something we cannot do. Again, God is the actor. This is when God removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh that he would be our God and we would be his people. This is why Paul writes of circumcision given to Abraham, that it was the seal of righteousness that Abraham had by faith. It's Romans 4. It's why he writes here that we are dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God made us alive together with him. Now, without circumcision, without the circumcision of our hearts, through being buried with Christ in baptism, we still have a heart of stone. We are still dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Circumcision is the covenant sign that we have been brought into relationship with God. That's what its purpose was throughout the whole Old Testament. It pointed to the reality that God reaches out to those who are dead in their trespasses, who could do nothing, nothing for themselves, and that he established a relationship with them by his action through the shedding of blood, not their blood, but his blood. And this is baptism. The circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Jesus Christ, where God takes that heart of flesh, a heart of stone out of us and gives us a heart of flesh. He fulfills the sign of circumcision and guarantees this relationship by the blood of Jesus Christ, that his blood paid the price of our covenant breaking, that we could be marked in it, washed in it. This is why we go from a physical sign with our blood shed to being washed in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Washed in his blood on the cross to be brought into relationship with God and given his name. This is our context, but then what is the content? What does this sign point to as God works in it? Well, every sign points to something beyond it, something behind it, greater than it. Think about it. You pull up to an intersection, you see a red octagon with a white outline and the word stop. It's just a sign, literally. But it points to something greater. It points to the law, the city ordinance that says you have to stop at that intersection. Without that ordinance behind it, it might as well be, I don't know, pick your pick, a purple pentagon, a yellow triangle, a pink star. There's no meaning to it. Nothing for it. So what does baptism point to? Again, the 16th century Scottish pastor Robert Bruce. He says, the thing signified by the signs of the sacrament are the whole Christ with his whole gifts, benefits, and graces. The whole Christ with his whole gifts, benefits, and graces. It's Jesus Christ. It's him alone. We see it throughout the passage here. Baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. In baptism, we're buried with Christ. We're raised with him. We're made alive with him. Everything is with Christ, in Christ. In other words, baptism is the covenant rite of initiation, of being brought in which we receive the name of Jesus Christ, brought into him. Nigel Turner is a Greek grammarian. He studies the Greek language, wrote a grammar of it, and as he's trying to explain the meaning of the preposition in Greek, he looks at the varying different places it's used, and he comes to Matthew 28, where it says, we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and sees places like this. And he writes that grammatically, thus the goal of baptism into Jesus' name is to establish a relationship with him. This is what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains it, when it asks the question, what is baptism, that's there in your worship folder, you can see the whole answer. But it tells us that in baptism, we are engrafted into Christ. In other words, we're united to Christ. And in him, brought into covenant relationship with God. This is why, in the name of Jesus is shorthand for in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that Jesus uses in Matthew 28 there. Because we cannot be brought into Jesus Christ, buried with him, raised with him, in relationship with him, united to him, without being in relationship with all of God. For what we're told here is that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Baptism, then, always leads us to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing else besides him here. Nothing but Jesus. It's a call, then, to live as those in covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Back to Deuteronomy 10, where we're told to circumcise the foreskin of our heart. God tells us what he requires of us. And what we're told there is it's required of us to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commands and statutes of the Lord. Or as Jesus paraphrases it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. On a human level, baptism is a call to covenant living.
to living the reality of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. We live this not in order to establish the relationship, not in order to keep it so that we won't lose what we've been given, but because God has already established it, because he has already given it. And having received his name, we're declaring that we will live as fits it, that we will live as images of God as we were created to be, as we're called to be, that we've seen back from the very beginning all the way throughout the covenant. This is what it means to be in relationship with him, is to live as becomes him, to make him visible in this world. This is also why we baptize our children. Not to save them. When we baptize an infant, it doesn't automatically save. There's no special grace that washes away all their sin and you know, now they're okay before God. But it's God placing his name upon them, that we should raise them to know the covenant relationship that he has established with his people, that they would know Jesus Christ, so that they would, you know, raise them to never know a day when they do not know the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's his claiming of them, of their lives, to live out that relationship, to place their faith in him as they grow. He's sealing them into this covenant, saying, "This is my covenant child," bringing them into his covenant people, his church. This is why circumcision is placed on children. Remember that? Every male 8 days old was to be circumcised. It's the blessing of the covenant given to our children. Remember that those Ten Commandments, we get to the fourth one, honor your father and your mother. Yeah. For God visits the sins, the iniquities of the father unto the third and the fourth generation. But he gives his blessings to the thousands of the generations of those who love him. His promise, as Peter says, this promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, all, everyone whom God calls to himself. This is the promise of the covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Over these last months, we've been looking at this covenant story in Scripture, seeing this grand design that runs from the beginning to the end, the one story made up of the 66 books of the Bible. Not 66 stories, one. We've been just hitting the highlights, though. We've been doing an overview because, I mean, it's a lifetime. It's more than a lifetime to see the whole story. Yeah, you can sit and read it in a year, but to dwell in it, to understand it, is the work of eternity. So we've just been hitting the highlights to build a framework of this story in which we can then place the details as we continue to see them, as he continues to reveal them to us throughout the rest of our lives, as we continue to live out the reality of our covenant relationship with him in Jesus Christ. But now that we've been building a framework, I want to go back and fill in one of those details. Back to the beginning. There in the garden, before sin intruded into our relationship, before that first covenant relationship with God was broken by our sin. There, we're not told much of what goes on there. We have no idea how long this goes on, how long Adam and Eve live in the garden in that perfect peace, where there's no death in the world, no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no thorns or thistles. But one of the things we are told that happened there is after God created everything, after he finishes his creation with Adam, with mankind, he brings the animals to Adam for him to name them. This was the first act of dominion Remember that? God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and rule over it. All of this was a part of God's covenant relationship, of there being His image in this world, making Him visible to all the world as they lead the world in being what God had created them to be in relationship with Him. And the very first act we are told that they do in this is they name. Adam names the animals. He claims them on God's behalf, acknowledging that relationship that God had established, one in which He would care for them and lead them to be what God had created them to be in relationship with Him. This is baptism, the covenant sign in which God places His name upon His people as He washes us with water. The name of Jesus Christ. He claims us, acknowledges relationship with us, a relationship in which He cares for us, in which He leads us to be what He has created us to be, a relationship built only upon His grace, that we may be His image in this world. The actor in this sign, in every covenant sign, is the one who establishes that covenant. It's God. God alone establishes the relationship, guarantees it. He gives us His name. The context of this sign was circumcision. The Old Testament covenant sign of naming, of claiming. The sign not about the foreskin, but about the heart. That when our heart is circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, we are buried with Him, raised with Him, made alive with Him, no longer dead in our trespasses. Because the content of this sign, of both of the covenant signs, every covenant sign, is Jesus Christ, Him alone. As Robert Bruce told us, the whole Christ with His whole benefits, gifts and graces. And this promise, we are told by the Holy Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that You give us signs of Your covenant, visible, tangible expressions of the reality of relationship with You, a relationship that we cannot have on our own, but only in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You because we need these signs. We need them to be reminded of the reality. We need them to have it confirmed and to be strengthened in it, to be sealed to us. We need Your means of grace because we need Your grace. Every moment, every hour, every day. And so we rejoice. Rejoice that You have given us these signs, baptism, the Lord's Supper, signs of Your covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And it leaves us rejoicing, worshiping You as we cry out in assurance that Jesus is ours, not because of us, but because of Him. That He is our story. He is our song. Hallelujah. Amen.